we're starting a new series today, and I think Pastor Stacy and I, our plans are at this point is to kind of bounce back and forth, and so I get to kick it off. And the title of this series is Rebrand, Refocusing Our Mission and Purpose. And as I was preparing for this, I came across some things that kind of just make you kind of really pause and think, because let's just face it, we as the church, we have an image problem. Know that? I just need a little affirmation, and the head nods are great. I love that. But, you know, Christianity has an image problem, at least, and according to its adherents and to those that talk bad about the church, that don't like us very much. They're gonna say that we have an image problem. 2007, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons published Unchristian, a book that examines many of the negative perceptions of Christianity that plague the church, particularly in Europe and North America. And they used a Barna research, and they found that, now listen to this, 38% of Americans between ages 16 and 29 had a bad impression of Christianity. There's a real touchy subject here that I shudder to touch at, but I think we also have to be aware that in popular culture we've got a problem with evangelicals who have, in diehard ways, aligned themselves with Donald Trump. Now, I'm not telling you that Donald Trump is the worst president we ever had. I'm not even commenting on political things, quite honestly. I'm talking about character. And so, you know, and that makes it difficult for us as Christians to have credibility at times, because we fully align ourselves with someone who claims to be a Christian, but the evidence suggests otherwise. His behaviors and attitudes and speech, and the way that he addresses other people, and those kinds of things. And I realize I'm treading very carefully here. I'm trying to walk this line, because you know, I recognize that our last election was one of lesser of two evils kind of situation in most instances. At least that's most people's experience. And so whatever side of the line you felt was the lesser of the evil, that's your business. I'm just saying it's one of those things. And so we're in a situation where we have somebody that certainly may be providing some things that you and I need as Americans and things that we want, but to align ourselves as evangelicals, as Christians, with a man who has clearly lived a life that is ungodly, and that his speech is such that is disrespectful to people around him in ways that you and I would never speak to another human being, or should not, then we damage our own reputation as believers and followers of Christ to engage in that kind of behavior. And I know that wasn't in my notes. I just walked off on over the line there. And some of you might even be aggravated with me. Even those that are watching on Facebook just clicked off. But I'm just telling you that it can't be that way. We as evangelicals, we can say, okay, I picked this president because of these political reasons, but that to fully align ourselves and to think that he is some sort of savior, and in that sense of the word is just it's counterproductive. It increases the image problem that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we can talk about politics another time. I'm not even talking about politics. I'm just talking about how we align ourselves. And you may not even know it, but I have friends who are followers of Jesus Christ, and I know this is really going to be hard for some of you to believe, but they're Democrats. And they voted for Hillary Clinton. And they still love Jesus. I know some of you that's hard to swallow, but it's true. And I certainly we could talk about an image problem associated with that as well, right? The church having an image problem. If we align ourselves with political figures, see, here's the thing. I think that the church is engaged in some behaviors that the church shouldn't be engaged in. Should we be engaged in the world? Yes. We should stand for the truth. We should preach the truth. We should preach the gospel. We should tell people what is right and what is wrong based on God's word, and we should stand by that unequivocally every time. But to sell out wholeheartedly to someone who does not represent the faith of Jesus Christ in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, that's compromising. It's compromising to who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. My email address is rich@gcfirst.org. If you'd like to send any responses, feel free to send them there. Barna's research in 2016 mirrors the same thing that they found in 2007. Americans are attending church less, and more people are experiencing and practicing their faith outside of its four walls. And to this, the broader secularizing trend in American culture and growing antagonism toward faith claims. Look, we have to have a consistency in who we are. Ends do not justify the means. Never. It's not biblical, it's not Christian, it's not godly. We have to stand the line. We have to be the ones that stand up no matter what as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, in light of these image problems, does the church need a rebranding? Well, let me say it this way. If by rebranding we mean a good name, if you will, that's a good thing. It is important for the church to regain and maintain a virtuous reputation in our community. That's important. However, branding, as in a commercial approach, says something very different. Branding sends the message we are better than the competition. That's what branding is, right? If I show you a Campbell's can and I show you a no-name brand and I tell you that Campbell's is better, why? Well, because we're Campbell's, even though we've got exactly the same product, right? That's branding. Now, of course, they're going to spend a whole lot of time convincing you why their brand is better and why you should choose our product and not the one down the street. Well, surprisingly, this concept of branding, which is negative for the church, it's not a modern-day invention. Did you know that? It's something that the Corinthian church, Paul had to address this with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Paul addresses the divisions in the church at Corinth, divisions largely caused by people identifying with one particular teacher over and above Christ. You know, one says, I follow Paul, the other says, I follow Apollos, the other says, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And even then, the I follow Christ was really more of a condescending thing than it was, I really follow Christ. I follow Christ. Who do you? You follow Paul? Who's he? So it was this competition that was set up between the churches. So I realize that this doesn't necessarily address directly the problem that we have with our image problem in this world, but let me fish around a little bit. Just follow along with me for a few minutes. See, this is very much a promotional thing that these guys are doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. My church is better than yours. That's what they said. Because I've got the better pastor. Right? Yeah, that's what I was waiting for. Thanks, Kathy. Yours is second rate. I mean, that's what these guys are saying. I mean, this is more than a simple branding issue, but you get the point. However, they did have the same difficulty that has largely caused the church's current image problem today, and that is division, pride, dissension over non-essentials. Non-essentials. Look, I want our country to be the best that it can be, but there are certain things about politics being one of them, when it comes down to the final decision of what matters in life, they are non-essentials. They are. Because what's essential? Well, Paul tells us what's essential, and I'll give you a preview right now. He says, plain, straight, and simple, it's the gospel message, preaching the gospel. That is the essential. That we agree upon the gospel message and that we preach it unswervingly, that we stand for what is true about God's word and that we tell others about Jesus Christ. That is an essential. This other stuff, non-essential. Doesn't matter. He didn't say, oh, you can't trust me, you can't trust Cephas, you can't trust Apollos, those guys are dirty, rotten scoundrels. No. He said, what we need to focus on here is not whose teacher is whose, but what message are we delivering? And our division amongst one another, the way we're behaving towards one another over, well, political things, branding things, that's a problem. Our voice should be way louder when it comes to preaching the gospel. Now, while many may look to branding or rebranding to solve the problem, the church at Corinth teaches us that there's a powerful lesson here. Any solution to our image problem as the church that fails to promote unity and agreement concerning the gospel message is no solution at all. It cannot come down to my way is better than your way, debates about the right church to go to or the pastor to follow. It can only be about one thing. Jesus is the only way to salvation. That is the essential. Jesus is the answer. Look, I'm all about healthy debate and healthy conversation, but at the end of the day, you and I have to be unified and together on one single solitary issue, and that is Jesus is the answer. The only kind of rebranding that will help the image of the church in our world today is if we will deal with the competition attitude, the disunity, and that we find a new sense of unity in the body of Christ. So let's see what Paul says about this new sense of unity. Well, Paul begins the passage, and he's just talking to us and kind of lays things out. And so let's talk first about his appeal. So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the name in the same mind and the same judgment. In our scripture passage here for this morning, Paul begins with a respectful but forceful appeal. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. He's not talking to strangers. He's not talking to people he doesn't know. He's talking to the community of faith, and he's saying, listen to me. Those of you that are in Christ, allow me to correct some of the sinful division that is within the church, that is within the church. Not just this church, but the church. He refers to them as brothers and sisters because he wants them to remember we are family. The appeal has three parts. Paul asks the Christians, first of all, that all of you agree. Find a place of agreement. Come into agreement with together about what is important. Number two, he says that there be no divisions among you. Number three, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Each part says basically the same thing. Christians need to eliminate divisions among themselves and be united together. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that in this room we don't all agree about, let's say, we could go with politics. Is it safe to say that we don't all agree? All right. Can we disagree and be in unity on those kinds of things? I think we can. We can function in unity. Matter of fact, there might even be some theological issues that you and I disagree on. Right? We've all studied the scripture. Many of you have been believers for a long time. There may be things in the Word of God that you've read it and I've read it, and we've come to different conclusions about those things. It's possible. Right, JC? We've never had any discussions about any of this stuff. I just said his name randomly like that. But it's true. I have friends in the ministry who are pastors whom I love dearly, but I don't always agree with them. And we have heated debates about why my position is better than their position. But at the end of the day, what matters is this. We are unified. We are together on the message of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way, and that people in this world have to know who he is, and that division does not, that the disagreement or the that lack of alignment together on that one particular topic does not divide us, but in fact it draws us together so that we might sharpen one another and be better at who we are today, because we are unified on one single solitary message. So Paul's appeal is essentially to eliminate divisions and to be united together in doctrinal agreement over the central truths of the gospel. He's not splitting hairs here. He's not getting down to the nitty-gritty. He's just saying this is the core. And you can't go around saying that this guy's my leader, that guy's your leader, my leader's better than your leader, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. You just can't do that. So stop fussing over the non-essentials. It is our own behavior that creates our bad image. Do you realize that, folks? It is our own behavior. You know, let's talk. We could talk about church splits if you want. I mean, I've already gone through politics. Then we can go talk about church splits so that I make some more people uncomfortable. I mean, seriously, churches have split over crazy things like colors of carpet, colors of paint on a wall, and things like that. Nonsense. They don't matter. We are our own worst publicist most of the time. Well, let's continue to look at what Paul, as he just break down this letter, this beginning letter that Paul is writing here. So second thing that he says is, let's talk about the knowledge of the divisions. So verse, what is this, 11? For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. The bottom line here is this. You can be sure that that division and fussing in the church will always get out. It will always get out. The community will know. If all of us in this room begin to fuss with one another about some foolish non-essential, okay, and we begin to debate with one another, I can promise you that within a short period of time, this community will know, and then we will be that church that had that disagreement. And I don't want to go there. All they do is fight. I won't name names, but you can think of churches in this community right now that you know, that everybody knows, they're the church that split. They're the church that had that problem. They're the church. I'm not going to that church. You know that. That is a real thing that you and I. So what I'm saying to you is this, as the church, Paul's saying to everybody, hey, the word's going to get out, so knock it off. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Third, notice that Paul points to the cause of the divisions. This is what I mean in this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Look, the Apostle Paul planted this church. He's the one that got it going. He lived in Corinth for 18 months. He led the way. He is responsible for many of the converts, so he would be considered their spiritual father, right? Now, shortly after Paul leaves, Apollos comes in. See, here's the thing. All of these guys that they mentioned, these are heroes of the faith. Apollos is a good guy. Apollos is a good preacher. He's a good teacher. And he comes in and he picks up. He's the guy that followed Paul, so he comes in, picks up everything, and keeps things on going. He's doing a good job. But he was, it says that in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, about Apollos, it says he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So many people came to faith under Apollos then. And so many would call him their spiritual father. Now, there's no clear evidence that Peter came and visited, but surely they would have had some contact or knowledge about Peter, and so some may have aligned themselves in some way just to say, well, I'm going to have my leader too now since you have yours. I apologize for that. They would obviously think well of Peter anyway. He was one of Jesus' apostles, and he worked closely with Jesus in his ministry. I can almost hear these Christians saying things like, well, the apostle Peter used to say, not that I've ever heard anybody say that, Pastor Edwards, no, you wouldn't say that to me. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I was supposed to think that inside. You know, it's not difficult to divide into factions. It's especially easy to do so in our day and age with TV, with all the mass communication, with books, with teachings. You have access to teachers that are far better teachers than I ever will be. That's just the truth of the matter. So it's easy to say, well, I like T.D. Jakes, or I like whomever the one is that you like. Which I like T.D. Jakes, by the way. We have some doctrinal issues with T.D. Jakes, but you know what? He loves Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is the answer. So we can work with that. But it's so easy with that for each of us in this room to be aligned with, well, if you just do it this way, and then get mad because, this is how so-and-so doesn't. Now, I want to say this, and I want to say it clearly, that we're blessed to have so many preachers and teachers and so much access. We should learn from those people as often as we can. However, we should never sink to the point of where we pit our favorite preachers against another. It's interesting to note that the Corinthian heroes, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they preached the same gospel. You don't find that interesting? I thought it was interesting. They preached the same gospel, and they weren't against each other. They were for each other because they were preaching the gospel. It was the Christians in Corinth who were dividing over loyalty to their favorite leader. It's not difficult to divide into factions, is it? Let's move on. Verse 13. Paul, he addresses the absurdity of these divisions, and he responds to the absurdity of the divisions by asking three questions. And the first, of course, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And all of these are, of course, rhetorical nonsense questions like, really, was Christ divided? Elsewhere, Paul described the church as what? If you look in Romans, you can find him. Discussion of him as the body. We are the body of Christ. So a body functions in one unit. It's together. So obviously the answer to the question is no, Christ was not divided. I'm sure that if Christ had been dismembered and after his resurrection and scattered around, that people would have, you know, worshipped the hand or worshipped the foot or worshipped the head or something, some sort of nonsense like that. But he was not divided. He was unified. He was alive and well, and he came back in his resurrection. So he remained whole, so the church needs to remain whole as well. Second thing that question that he asks is, was Paul crucified for you? Paul's just bottom line saying, did I save you? Did I die for you? The answer is no. I'm writing this to you, okay? Or at least I'm having somebody write it to you. That's probably what he was doing. But nonetheless, he was still around. He didn't die for them. Christ died for them. You know, because some of the people of the Corinthian church identified themselves as followers of Paul, Paul asked if he himself had been crucified for them. But the question he made, in this question, he made it clear to identify oneself as the follower of Paul was an insult to the saving work of Jesus. Paul was a servant, an apostle of Corinth, but he was not a savior. Third, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I love how this actually goes here when you read the text, because he's like, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you all. Well, I did baptize so-and-so and this other person. Well, and there was this other person. Because you know they're writing on paper that, you know, paper are things to write on are very scarce, and so I'm sure he started this out as I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, and then he's like, oh wait a minute, I did, so we better say that. And then he goes, but I didn't baptize anybody. Wait a minute, there was one more. I'm entertained by that, because I can imagine this, like, we can't scratch that out, we can't, like, you know, rip the paper out and wad it up and throw it in the trash can. We've got to keep the parchment, so we just keep writing and we clarify as we go down. That wasn't entertaining to anybody else but me. Good, glad. So the New Testament makes it plain that Christian baptism is to be formed in the Trinity, right? That's the way that we read it. You can go to Matthew 28:19, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't unusual for them to shorten it at times and baptize in the name of Jesus. That was fairly common. Even so, nowhere in the New Testament was anybody baptized in the name of another apostle. Didn't happen. Basically, Paul is urging the Christians to understand that our unity is found in Christ alone. That's it. It's not found in any leader, no matter how effective and gifted that leader may be. It's found in Christ. The importance of unity is seen in the Word of God. The psalmist says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Christians of Rome. May the God of endurance and encourage grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And Paul's prayer right there for the Romans, we see that it's for the purpose of the unity is for us to glorify God. And the source of that unity is the Lord himself. We are called, so nobody's been baptized in the name of anybody else but Jesus. That's the only point here. Jesus is the focus. We're called to preserve the unity. We are able to destroy unity. This is interesting. We're able to destroy unity, but we cannot create unity. The unity of the church is established by the work of the Holy Spirit as he unites believers together in the body of Christ. The Father is one, the Son is one, the Spirit is one, and the church should be two. Not just this church, but the church. Yeah. The last thing is his correction of these divisions. And let me just read this text with you. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember. That's what he says. For Christ did not send me to baptize. This is the part I want you to get. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, these words don't suggest that Paul doesn't believe in baptism or he thought it was unimportant. What he's telling you is the priority is the preaching of the gospel. And he goes on to say that I didn't do it with eloquent words, I didn't do it with fancy talk, because if I persuade you, if I manipulate you, if I do it with my wisdom and my words and my technique, then it's not really transformation, it's not really changing your life. And that is not what I've been called to do. I've been called to bring the good news because it is Jesus who transforms, it is Jesus who changes, it's Jesus who renews, it's Jesus who makes new. And so whether these other guys are good preachers or not, whether I'm a good preacher or not, really doesn't matter. What it really matters is this, is that you know that Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is unified. He has not been divided. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are united. They are together. And there's only one answer for you and me, and that is that we be united behind Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that we be united together to communicate that good news to everyone around us. Conclusion to the matter here is this. Amounts to an explanation that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What was the nature of the gospel he preached? It was not with eloquence or human wisdom. Paul distinguished himself from the Greek orators, because these guys would sit around and talk all day long, debating things of complete and utter nonsense. He says, I'm not like those guys. I don't have impressive rhetoric. I don't have style that everybody might. I mean, let's remember, Paul's the one that was preaching when the guy fell asleep in the window and fell out of the window and died. Have you read that? Okay. I mean, Paul did go down and raise him from the dead, but, I mean, he did fall out of the window and die. So, I'm just glad there are no windows here this morning. That's all I can tell you. Paul was insisting that his own preaching was just simple, straightforward. He avoided great oratory because he did not want to distract from the message that Jesus is the answer. Human wisdom is never a true catalyst for preaching the gospel. You know, like the Corinthian church, we most certainly have an image problem. And the world sees our division, our competitive nature, and neither branding or even rebranding will ever quite get us there. Our strategies and promotions, we're not in competition. Look, I want us to grow a church here. I want us to be a healthy church. I'd love to see every chair in this place filled. But our strategies and our promotions and our wisdom and our eloquence, that is not gonna get us there. Certainly we should be intentional. Certainly we should have plans. Certainly we should think clearly about what we're doing. Please understand, in the right context, wisdom and eloquence are a beautiful gift from God. Things we should utilize and steward, but they have no power to save. Only the cross of Christ has the power to save. That was a really good spot to say amen, in case you didn't get it. Thanks, Elisa. I'll pay you later. The gospel message contradicts human wisdom so that it cannot be mixed with the power of human wisdom and manipulative persuasion. For this reason, those in Corinth who tried to defend the faith and practices through human wisdom actually opposed the way of the gospel. The power of the cross was the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Salvation comes only from the atonement of Christ, purchased by his suffering on the cross. If we intend to reach the lost in our community, we must lay aside our division, our pride, our dissension over non-essentials. And fully align ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not political things, not opinions about theology, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. With this church and amongst the churches in our community, if we will align ourselves with Jesus and focus on the essential truth that Jesus is the answer, we can change the direction of people around us and people around the world. Change their destination from hell to heaven, from eternal suffering to eternal rejoicing and glorifying God. So let me ask you, have you been distracted by non-essentials? Changing we all agreed at the beginning that church has an image problem. So where does it begin? How do we change it? Well, I believe that the change begins with each one of us. That we begin to display the truth of the gospel. That our relationships one another, that our relationships with the community, that they reflect the love of Christ that is within us.